All right. Well, this morning we pick back up on a topic we began 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago we began to address the topic of God's view of homosexuality. And if you remembered, we studied primarily from the Old Testament. And we saw through that study that this type of moral depravity was dealt with very seriously by God. The violence and sexual sins of the pre-flood world led to its destruction. The abomination of Sodom and Gomorrah led to its destruction. And various laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy showed the seriousness of the offense of sodomy so that it was even to warrant capital punishment. Today, we're going to turn primarily to the New Testament. We'll reference the Old Testament a little bit as well. But we're going to also begin to answer some of the questions that I had mentioned previously. I had mentioned some last week, some various questions that hopefully this study would answer through this. So one of these questions, which we're going to get into right away, is God's view of homosexuality in the Old Testament the same as it is in the New? The answer to this question of morality, I believe scripturally, is undeniably yes. God's view of homosexuality did not change from the Old Testament to the New. And when we approach this subject of morals, we must do so with the understanding that the standard of right and wrong originates from what? The holy character of God Himself. The standard of right and wrong originates, yes, from Scripture, because that's where we read it, but ultimately it originates from the holy and just and righteous character of God Himself. And as such, the Scripture tells us that God is unchanging. God is unchanging. First, read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I am the Lord, I change not. In the context here, talking about when He says something is going to happen, He's going to do it. If He promises something, He's going to keep His promise. He doesn't change. Psalm 102, verse 27 says of God, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The implication there is, for eternity, God is going to be the same. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, a beautiful verse, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same person with the same standards and the same holiness that He was when He created the earth, and He's going to be the same a million years from now in heaven. God is not going to change. So, with this understanding and knowing that God's character is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, how could we even for a second think that God's view of homosexuality would change from calling it an abomination in Leviticus 18:22 to calling it normal or acceptable. If God is holy and God is pure and God does not change, then why would His standards? How could we think that God in His infinite wisdom would create the perfect marriage? A marriage perfect for companionship, perfect for raising children, perfect for getting work done in the garden. If God can create in His wisdom, His infinite wisdom, the perfect marriage, why would we for one second think that later on God would second guess His own wisdom and say, you know what, maybe I didn't quite make marriage the way I should have, and I should probably let guys marry guys and girls marry girls. Well, if God had thought of that in the first place, we wouldn't be here today either. So I think God had it right the first time. Now, in reality, I want you to turn to Romans 1 while I get to this here. Romans chapter 1. In reality, the moment we begin to entertain those sorts of thoughts about God, and this happens all across this nation, all across the world, this view is creeping into the church that somehow God is accepting of homosexuality today. But the moment we begin to entertain these thoughts about God, thinking that He was not wise when He first created marriage, thinking that His views change, then we change His holy, uncorruptible image, Romans 1:23, into an image made like to corruptible man. Isn't that true? If we begin to think that God is changing and God is not all wise and all pure and all holy, then we begin to be like these people in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to change God's uncorruptible image, His uncorruptible glory, into an image made like to corruptible man. God suddenly becomes fallible. You know, the epitome of this sort of thinking was exemplified in 2012 by the production of a so-called Bible known as the Queen James Bible. The Queen James Bible. And really, the Bible is patterned after the King James, and it's essentially the same Bible except for a few small changes. It systematically alters any scriptures addressing homosexual behavior to make them speak favorably about it. And this was done with the same sort of thinking that, you know, God's views have changed. And so in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it alters that story so that the great sin, the great wickedness of this city was not sodomy, but it was the inhospitability of the Sodomites. It was gang rape. It was even bestiality. They get that because of Jude, where it says they went after strange flesh. And angels are not human, so it must be bestiality. So they change what the story says. In the Levitical laws, in Leviticus 18, verse 22 and 20, verse 13, the phrase is added, in the temple of Molech. Now, if you just look there for a moment, Leviticus 18, 22, you can see how this would drastically change the meaning of the verse. Leviticus 18, 22. The Queen James Version reads like this: Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind in the temple of Molech. And they do the same thing in chapter 20, verse 13, saying, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman in the temple of Molech, both of them have committed an abomination. So they're only adding a simple phrase with the intent of making the sin not homosexuality, but temple prostitution. And so that's what they do through the whole scriptures. But that's because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Moving on to a similar point. God is unchanging. And if God is unchanging, then sin is not relevant. Sin is not relevant. Therefore, if something was morally sinful in the Old Testament, it is morally sinful today. That brings us to a second question. What about all the commands that God gave the Israelites about feasts and sacrifices and ceremonial cleansing? Because some people will argue that because Jesus fulfilled the law, that instructions such as those concerning homosexuality were done away with, along with these ceremonial aspects of the law. For example, the access into the Holy of Holies. When Christ fulfilled the law, the veil was rent in two, the separation was done away with, not only between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile. All these changes. In fact, Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But take a look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Christ did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. You see, the great mistake in thinking that the law was done away with, so all aspects of the law are irrelevant now, is to come to that and think, well, Christ destroyed it. No, he didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. You see, a great portion of the law of Moses was prophetic concerning the Messiah and his mission. The sacrifices, the washings, the segregation between Jew and Gentile, the veil in the temple, the courts and the temple yard, many, many other aspects of the law, these ceremonial procedures, how things were to be done, these were all intended to illustrate the great gulf of sin that separates man from God and the need to have your sin forgiven, the need to have your heart cleansed before you can have a relationship with God. And so naturally, when Christ fulfilled these prophecies, then there's no more need for those pictures. Christ fulfilled it. There's no need to continue that aspect of the law. On the other hand, well, just continuing this thought here. In that same way, you know, the veil was rent in two. The animals were no longer considered unclean that were before. The Holy Spirit was now given to the church. And all these things illustrate the fact that the law was done away with, or fulfilled, that is. And in the past, you sinned when you broke those laws. In the past, it would have been a sin to enter the temple ceremonially unclean. Not because it was inherently morally wrong to enter a building when you're dirty. It was sinful because it was an act of disobedience to God's command and a profaning of the symbolism involved. But other elements of the law. You see, it's no longer a sin if the temple were still standing today to walk into the temple, because the aspects of that law is done away with. However, what about the Ten Commandments? Because that's just as much part of the law as the ceremonial aspects. Does that mean that it's now okay to kill and to steal in the New Testament? Other aspects of the law, such as the Ten Commandments, deal with inherently moral issues. And these aspects of the law would never be done away with because they weren't prophetic. They were inherently moral issues. And as such, they're generally repeated in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, there's a whole list of the Ten Commandments. Not every single commandment is listed here, but a whole portion of them is. Romans chapter 13, verse 9 says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The inherently moral issues, the inherently moral commandments of the law did not end when Christ fulfilled the law. They continue because they are founded not on a prophecy, a picture of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection and all this, but because they are founded in the very character and nature of God. So when the New Testament calls homosexuality a sin, we see indeed that it is inherently a sinful act. Now, at this time, we're going to go to some various New Testament passages and further teach on this subject. Let's go back to Romans 1. We're going to actually spend a good portion of our time here. Romans chapter 1. And just for some context, we need to back up all the way to verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Note in verse 18 there that unrighteous men hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word or phrase there literally means that they suppress or keep down the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they do so willingly, willfully, because verses 19 through 21 say that they have been shown of God. It's been manifest in them. God showed it to them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This suppression or putting down, holding down of the truth is a willful act. And you know what? Few other truths can be more easily discerned by observation than the truth that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. I want to read from a few articles. First, from a website called www.stdcheck.com. It has some very compelling statistics here. This site noted that approximately 3.5% of Americans identify as gay, bisexual, or other. And despite making up such a small fraction of the population, men who have sex with men account for more than half of all new cases of HIV/AIDS each year. So homosexuality is basically a key to getting sexually transmitted diseases. Another site, www.cdc.gov, that's the Center for Disease Control, notes that gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men are, and this is important, 17 times more likely to get anal cancer than heterosexual men. 17 times more likely to get cancer than men who do it God's way. And finally, another website, bilirico.lgbtqnation.com, that's a long name there, notes that the data indicate that rates of HIV infection among gay men and other men who have sex with men are more than 44 times higher than rates among heterosexual men and more than 40 times higher than women. Rates of syphilis and STD that can facilitate HIV infection and, if left untreated, may lead to sight loss and severe damage to the nervous system are reported to be more than 46 times higher than among gay men and others than among heterosexual men, and more than 71 times higher than among women. Sounds like if you're gay, you're probably going to have a disease eventually. The statistics don't look favorable to you. Now, the sad thing about all this, this same site here, rather than looking at that astonishing data and saying, you know what, maybe this isn't good, what they do is they celebrate saying, there is a light on the horizon. Quoting Dr. Kevin Fenton, a director of CDC's National Center for HIV/AIDS, Viral Hepatitis, STD, and TB Prevention. And he said, it is clear that we will not be able to stop the U.S. HIV epidemic until every affected community, along with health officials nationwide, prioritize the needs of gay and bisexual men with HIV prevention efforts. So basically, the light at the end of the tunnel is that not that we can leave this sinful lifestyle and be saved and not have to suffer from these things in the first place, but rather we can continue in this lifestyle and pretty soon science is going to catch up and we're not going to get STDs as often. Rather than recognizing the sin, its consequences, in rejecting the sinful lifestyle, they celebrate the fact that they will presumably soon be able to commit the same sins with fewer consequences. Isn't that the height of suppression of the truth? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. God has manifested this truth in them, demonstrated it to them. Later on, down in this passage in verse 27, talking about these men and women who commit these acts, it says they receive in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I can't help but think that's talking about STDs. Literally receiving in their bodies the consequences of their actions. So all we have to do is look at the facts and see that the truth is clear. Back in Romans 1, verse 24 through 28, again, because of their suppression of the truth, and as we talked about earlier in verse 23, changing the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Homosexuality is not ultimately about love, but about lust. God gave them up to their uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Studies show, and this study was actually done back in 1983, and the statistics have not really changed since then, but these studies show that homosexuals have engaged, 83% of homosexuals have engaged in bisexual relationships. 83%. And you don't really hear that on the news. All you hear is, oh yeah, we're a happy married couple. Well, you must not be real happy, because 83% of you were not satisfied with what you're doing now. And also, other studies show that about 50%, half of all gay couples live in what they call an open relationship, where both partners actively engage in other relations with other multiple partners. One man, actually, a homosexual, his name is Dan Savage, back about 15, 20 years ago, coined a new term to describe the gay relationship. He said it's monogamish. Well, you stay married to one person, but have as many relationships as you want. See, it's not about love, it's about lust. It's about fulfilling the cravings of the flesh wherever and whenever you can. Romans 1, 26 and 27 describes both the sin and its consequences, reaping in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Next, turn to the book of Jude, verse 7. Jude, verse 7. This verse says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a New Testament reference to this Old Testament story. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the fornication is sexual sin. The strange flesh indicates that this was an unnatural sexual sin. It wasn't adultery and it wasn't just promiscuity or anything of that nature. This was strange flesh. This was homosexuality. And they're set forth for an example. How are they set forth for an example? Well, let me tell you, they had their entire cities and valleys basically hailed upon with giant burning hailstones of fire and brimstone, and they were utterly pounded to the ground in destruction. Set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The physical fire that they experienced exemplifies the eternal fire that awaits people who do not know Christ as their Savior. But the question begs to be asked after reading this. If, as some people think, if homosexuality is an acceptable form of living to God today, then why did God today use Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning against sin, against this very type of sin? I'll tell you why. Because God does not change. And because sin is not relative. If it was sin then, it is sin now. And if God judged it then, He will judge it now. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's the word for a homosexual right there. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay? So, the law was made to make people aware of their sin, right? The law was made, as we read from Paul, that it is, in Galatians, it's a schoolmaster to teach us that we are sinful, to bring us to God. Well, one of those sins that the law was made for, to show how sinful it is, was those who defiled themselves with mankind. The homosexual. Also, that same passage teaches us that this homosexuality is contrary to sound doctrine. Contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so in this passage there's two words used. And textually and historically, the evidence is basically dogmatic. There is no going around it to make it sound like anything other than what it is. But in verse 9, you'll see the word effeminate. The historical and textual use of the word in the Greek, I believe the word is malakos. I'd have to look that up again. But that is describing a homosexual passively. Someone who is just kind of a casual, you know, I occasionally will engage in a homosexual act, but not all the time. You know, that's not what I do exclusively. Effeminate, okay? Then, the abusers of themselves with mankind is a different word entirely. It's all one word in the Greek. And this one refers to an active homosexual. Someone who is living in that lifestyle continually. But both are condemned by God. Both. So when we look at Scripture, without a doubt, the Bible condemns this. It does not condone it ever. We find no evidence whatsoever. So we get to another question in our next point here. What is the responsibility of the Christian? Because we indeed live in this fallen, sinful world. And if homosexuals make up 3.5% of our population in the United States, that means every time you're standing in a crowd of 100, there's going to be 3 or 4 people who are probably gay in that crowd. You're going to run into it. You're going to have to deal with it at some point. The church is more and more having to deal with this, even within its own congregations. Well, the first responsibility, and I hope we have just accomplished this, but the first responsibility is to know what the Bible says. Because if we know what the Bible says, then we can figure out how to act from there. But secondly, we also need to recognize that same-sex attraction is real. And I don't want to downplay this. It is real. And how to deal with it. And what I mean by that is, you see, our first response when we hear of someone with these sort of sins in the past or these sort of attractions, maybe it's just a temptation for them, and we think, oh, you're sexually attracted to someone of the same gender? Put a hex on you. But is that really how we should respond? In shock. We might tend to avoid them and place them on a spiritual quarantine of some sort. But I was reading an interesting article by a man named Jeremy Lilek entitled Powerful Gospel Truths for Addressing Homosexuality. And he writes this: I believe we place homosexuality in a special category of sin when we treat it so differently than other struggles we face as a fallen people. For example, would we ever tell a married man who struggles with lust that we are going to take him through a therapeutic intervention where he will become solely attracted to his wife? Would we raise his hopes that upon completing therapy, he will not wrestle with attraction towards other women ever again? That is, lust for others will be eradicated from his heart. I certainly would not make such promises, and the Bible doesn't either. This line of reasoning would be akin to telling a depressed or anxious counselee that because he has counseled with me, he will never experience depression, sadness, or anxious or fearful thoughts again. This logic completely denies the brokenness in our hearts caused by depravity and sets a dangerous foundation for condemnation and despair. He continues, when our efforts are primarily aimed at symptom alleviation or behavioral modification, then I believe we are completely missing the mark and likely hurting those we serve. We may inadvertently create a system of redemption that is centered more on experiential management of sin rather than teaching people to rest in the full and complete work of Jesus Christ. You see, same-sex attraction is a real thing. And it's a sad thing, it's a terrible thing, but it is a result of a corrupt and fallen world. It's a craving of the flesh, of the sin nature. It's a temptation. And just as men primarily deal with lust in other areas, and we can't just say, oh, you know, go through this formula and it's gone. It has to be a continual daily resting in the power of the Holy Spirit have victory over that temptation. As Christians, our primary goal should not be to fix the sin in others, because that is the finished work of Christ on the cross and the active work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to worry about people's sin. Now, on the other hand, because we do want to turn the tables a little bit here, we must not be afraid to speak the truth about homosexuality either, both on an individual and a public level. And we should never shy away from ministering to someone because of their particular sin. We need to direct people not simply to stop sinning, but direct them to the great God who is able to deliver them from temptation. Isn't that what Hebrews 2:17-18 says? Hebrews 2:17-18 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, that he is able to secure them that are tempted." I believe in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Did you know you can tell the person who struggles with homosexual thoughts that Jesus Christ was tempted with those same thoughts and he had victory over them? Yes, that's what it says. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. You can have victory over those thoughts. Also, our God is able to keep people from falling. In Jude verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." God can help the struggling sinner, whether it be in homosexual thoughts or actions, or whether it be in any other sort of sin. You know, many such sinners have come to salvation in Christ and are now living a victorious Christian life. You can find some good books by former men and women who were homosexuals or lesbians and have now come to know Christ as their Savior and realized that God's way is best. God's way is the only way. But can a Christian engage in that sort of behavior? Yes, they can. Just as they can in any other sin. And when this happens, we also have a set of guidelines on how to deal with it. Because even though you don't just put a hex on people for these thoughts as if it's some strange sin, we also have to deal with it as a sin. And the Scripture presents clear guidelines on how churches should address continued willful sin on the part of any believer. And I think it purposely puts these instructions in general terms, because it doesn't matter whether it's a tendency to steal, or a tendency to lie, or a tendency to engage in sexual relationships outside of marriage. The process is the same. I just want to turn briefly to Matthew 18. We're almost done here. Matthew chapter 18, and this is in the Gospels, I realize, but it does provide some good guidelines for restoration. Verses 15 through 22. But moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the first step would be to go to someone one-on-one and talk with them. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if he won't listen to one person, take two or three. And the final step in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as unto thee a heathen man and a publican. Okay, so that's this process that Christ described in the Gospels. And the church there is actually not even meaning the church of Christ. This was a different a term here just used to talk about like the synagogue, basically. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 11 through 13. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. If someone continues to act in these sort of sins, in unrepentance, the final step is to ask them to remove themselves from your congregation. Not even to eat with them, it says. The final passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And actually, from what I understand, this is basically the description of the repentance of that said sinner who was excommunicated in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgive it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Not only to have the church discipline, but also the church forgiveness. Now, as we close this study, I just want to return to the reminders of the rainbow. I mentioned that briefly last time as well, but the world wants to make the rainbow, for the past 18 years or so, to symbolize sexual freedom. And especially the gay pride movement, as they call it. But this is not the real symbol of the rainbow. First of all, the rainbow reminds us of God's judgment. Sin is not a light thing with God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 describe this. God has an intense hatred of sin. An intense hatred of sin. And his pure, holy, just character will judge it. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rainbow reminds us of God's judgment of sin. But it also reminds us of God's mercy. Even in God's wrath, he provides a way of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We may have people we know who consider themselves homosexual, gay or lesbian. How should we then go treat them? Well, probably they're unsaved, so treat them as another unsaved person that needs to hear the gospel. Don't sit there trying to fix their lifestyle. Let God do that. You present them with the gospel. You tell them of a God that can save them. And let the Holy Spirit do the conviction in their heart of their sin. If by chance they are a Christian, then you take them to the Scripture one-on-one and you show them what the Bible says. Don't condemn them yourself, because God's the one who does that, but point out what the Scripture says. And ultimately, we have the promise that God is going to work His good out in each believer's life for His glory. And it is God's job ultimately to cleanse that erring sinner from his sin. But the rainbow reminds us of God's judgment and God's mercy. Let's close this study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you that it provides a much, much better way of living. A healthy lifestyle is to live in the way that you have commanded. Lord, help us to have a love for the lost, a love for the erring sinners, to not walk in condemnation, but in trying to give people the light and the life of the gospel, and to restore the erring sinner to fellowship with you. Teach us how you want us to respond to this message. In Jesus' name, amen.